Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
And in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, where we are doing a third, and we have one more series to go in this subsection, 5 minutes to midnight, how we know that it is the last hour. John is writing to the church to encourage them because they're going through some trials and some difficulties. People are leaving, they're having doctrinal confrontations, and no one likes to fight. And so we'll be talking about the concepts which you've studied so far. The first thing we've said so far, that it is the last hour, and that many antichrists, John says, are already here. And we know that it is the last hour because the spirit of antichrist is here already. And so here is what John says, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 and following. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, of the same nature as we, one of us, in other words, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know," or "you know all things," depending on how that should be translated. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll ask God to help us in our study this morning, put our thoughts together, and pray that the Lord would be magnified in all that we have to say. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your goodness and for your grace. There just really is something about that name, and one day we will fall down before your presence, your very person, and proclaim to all the world, everything above the earth and beneath the earth, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what we proclaim even now. And I pray that as the sermon is delivered this day, that Christ would be praised and the Father would be glorified. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us appropriately to understand what this passage is teaching us and what we should learn from it today. Challenge us and grow us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we start looking this morning, clearly what John is saying as he is talking to the church that he has written to, probably the church of Ephesus, is that they are beginning to lose their nerve. They are beginning to lose their security because they're seeing various people coming up with different views about who Jesus is, and they're starting to leave the church. And John says, you know, that really is not all that unusual. That is the spirit of the age. When you get into the last hour, that last time period, one of the things that you're going to see is a general neglect and abandonment of the church. Now, I want to stop this morning and say this, that as we study the text here this morning, everything that I say will be said with love and graciousness. I mean, no, I'm not even thinking of anybody in particular, but if this sermon does particularly challenge you, then just allow the Lord to work through it, and everything will be said, hopefully with a smile, and you'll understand more about that as we move through the sermon this morning. John Loftus was a minister who was within the Church of Christ, and he was a minister who turned into an atheist. And here's the story of his life. He said this, that when he was a young man, his parents were going through a very difficult and painful divorce, and while they were arguing and you know, going through everything that often happens, he met a young lady who began to tell him about Jesus Christ. And he's heard the message of Jesus. He called on the Lord Jesus to save him. And he got really excited about his faith. And so as he was in Fort Wayne, Indiana, he began to go downtown and witness to people about Jesus, tell them who he was. He would go to the bars. He would go to the strip clubs. He would actually hitchhike, which I don't recommend, for the purpose of evangelizing the people that he met. Well, it wasn't too long before he decided to go to the Great Lakes Bible College. He attended that college, and then the Lincoln Christian Seminary. And then finally, he went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and graduated in 1985. And he spent 14 years preaching the gospel, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then three things happened in his life that really destroyed him and caused him to abandon his faith. The first thing was, he had an affair. And then secondly, he became convinced that evolutionary science was true. And lo and behold, now for him it's lo and behold, for us it's understandable. He was removed from being a pastor. And so between those three events, he gave up his faith and he became an atheist, and he wrote a book which was called Why I Became an Atheist. Now, if John Loftus could do it as a minister and could walk away from the faith, then clearly you could see other people do the same thing. I was reading just recently in the news about a new trend that's happening in the United States, and it kind of came over from Great Britain, and it is called unbaptizing. People are getting unbaptized, believe it or not. Up until last summer, Jennifer Gray of Columbus, Ohio, considered herself a weak Christian who was baptized at the age of 11. But then this 32-year-old medical student took a decisive step, one that previously had not been available. She got de-baptized. So here's how it is. Get out your hair dryers and get ready to go, because in a mock ceremony that has been performed in at least four different states, a robed priest used a hair dryer marked Reason, written across it, in an apparent bid to blow away the waters of baptism once and for all. Several dozen participants then fed on a D-sacrament, which was crackers and peanut butter, and they received certificates assuring them that they had freely renounced a previous mistake, and they accepted Reason over superstition. And when she came out of the water and the water was blown dry from her hair, she said, "It's very therapeutic. I now have put away these silly things of childhood." Within the past year, deep baptism ceremonies have attracted as many as 250 atheists at a convention in Ohio, and most of them at that time receive a certificate of deep baptism. But what's ironic about it is some churches won't give them, won't release them from their baptismal records. We'll talk about what that means after a little bit. Listen to this, though. De-baptism efforts have been growing internationally in recent years. More than 100,000 Britons have downloaded the de-baptismal certificates from the National Secular Society between 2005 and 2009. And as many as 1,000 Italians celebrated De-Baptism Day this last October. And so there are many people who have recognized that maybe I made a mistake when I claim to believe in Jesus, or I no longer believe in him. And it brings us to ask a simple question. What in the world happened to them? Well, if you look down at the text and you listen to what John says in verse 9, it's very simple. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The answer is simple. If a person gets to the point where they leave the local church and they decisively say, "I no longer believe what the church teaches," we know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt that that person never really believed in Jesus. Now, I just threw in a little bit of wiggle room there. I don't know if you caught that or not, but I've got to throw in the wiggle room, because what in the world happens to the thousands of people that we all know, friends and relatives and beyond, who have stopped being a participant in church? They no longer want to be identified with it, but they would still claim that they believe in God. Well, the answer is it's not quite as clear for those folks as it is for others. But the issue in John, if you look at it in verse 19, is very simple. When they went out, what happened to them in verse 22 and 23 and 24 is this. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has what? Has the Father also. And so it's a package deal. Believing in Jesus is to believe in the Father and vice versa. And this is what they were saying. Let me say it again, just to make sure I'm especially clear. There were people within the church, most likely in the church of Ephesus, who had come and had begun teaching other things about Jesus, that he was less than God, that he wasn't fully God. That is a denial of who Jesus really is. And they said, we've got this secret knowledge, and we don't even need to come to church anymore. And so they left church, and they're out there teaching and making friends and trying to have influence on others outside of the assembly. And what happens is they begin to say to, you know, you see him going downtown. Hi, how you doing? Missed you last Sunday. Yeah, missed you last Sunday too. I'm still a believer. Don't worry. I'm still in the faith. It's not a problem. And John says, when you look at those people who have both doctrinally denied Christ and have denounced the church, whatever they say, they really aren't believers. And the point that John is making in this whole section is that is specifically what the last days will be like. The last days will be characterized by a neglect and an abandonment of the church. And when you think through this concept of the abandonment of the church, I just want to read to you what's going on in the United States of America. For about 60 years, they have been polling people. You get a ring on the telephone, ring, ring, hello, how are you today? Doing fine. Tell me about your religious practices. And so the people would go through the process. You know, I'm a believer, I tithe money, whatever the case may be. Did you go to church in the last 7 days? And they found that when they asked people whether or not they went to church, half of them, now this is, it's funny if it wasn't so sad, half of the people lied about whether or not they went to church in the last 7 days. And so consistently for about the last 6 decades, if the number was 50% who claimed to go to church, the actual number was 25. And recently, the number that claims to go to church is about 40%. And so really, in any given week in the United States of America, about 20% of the people who are there are attending a various service. In Britain, believe it or not, 20% claim to go to church. And so the reality is that only about 10% of that nation's people attend worship services on a given Sunday. In the last 10 years, over 100,000 of the 350,000 churches in America have closed. That's a whopping 1.3 million are leaving the church, individuals, every single year. And so it's just what you're going to see, and you're going to see more and more of it as we get more and more into that last minute or two of the final day. Another trend that goes very much along with this, I don't want to belabor this too long because I'm sure that you get the point, is simply this. Not only are churches shrinking, and as soon as I say that, I know the first flag that comes up is, what about all the mega churches? You turn on the TV and you're watching and there's, you know, 75,000 people at Chrysler Arena or some other place. What's happening to them? It's just fish switching fish bowls. You know, you used to have 50 different churches out here. Now those churches are emptying and closing up, and all of those people are moving in together. But the numbers are definitely not increasing in the United States. Another thing very much related to this is simply this. There are many people today who are saying yes to Jesus and no to the church. And let me give you some of the books that are being written. These are by people who are claiming that traditional Christianity is wrong, that you don't need to be a part of a church or have any influence in a church to be a believer. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. One book is by Paul Vieira, called Jesus Has Left the Building. You can pick that up on Amazon. Or Revolution by George Barna, or Mega Shift by Jim Roots, or Churchless Faith by Alan Jameson, or Why Bother with the Church by Simon Jones, or Letters from Leavers is another book, and I believe that one's been made into a website where people can write in their letters why they still love Jesus, but they hate the local church. And what I want you to recognize about that this morning is the absurdity of saying, I love marriage, but I just don't want to work on my own. I love the concept of marriage, but then, you know, allow your own marriage to fall by the wayside. One particularly political party in the last decade has really gotten in trouble over claiming we are the party of family values, right? If you're going to claim to be the party of family values, you better live up to it on the personal level. And because there were so many who didn't, it destroyed it. The same thing is true. If you claim to love Jesus, how can you not love his church? The church is still God's plan. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, Paul has these elders here. It's the last time he thinks he will ever see them again. He may, though. And he says, take heed to yourselves. Watch out. This is the most important thing you will ever do. He doesn't say, go and evangelize people, as important that as that is. Or go and, you know, minister to the poor. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Notice the point here. Which he purchased with his own blood. And as he calls it here, he says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so these shepherds have been made shepherds, pastors over the flock of God. And Paul says, you know, if a wolf came in to your house and was going to destroy your children or take one of your sheep, you would lay down your life. You would do whatever you could to save their lives. In the same way, that is what we need to do in relationship to this very precious thing called the church, because Christ still loves his church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body, for he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does to whom? To the church. Nourish and cherish is what Jesus does for his church. And so if Jesus' activity is to nourish and cherish the church, then what do we want to do? We want to be a part of that thing which is so wonderful. So for this morning, what I want us to see, there are two issues that we will be looking at. And the issue number one is simply this. The church is the place for validating a person's faith. Now, I look down at verse 19. I'd like for you to look at it again. And when he says, I'll read the verse, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, the church is the testing ground. And I'm going to say the local church here, not just the universal church, before we're done. The church is the testing ground to validate whether or not a person actually is a believer in Jesus Christ. And so as they no longer love the brethren, as they no longer loved the truth, as they no longer loved to come and worship, as they no longer wanted to identify with the people of God, those were like little gates or little tests. They failed that one, they failed that one, they failed that one. And John says their absolute final departure is proof that they never were believers in the first place. Now, think of the wisdom and the graciousness of God to provide a vehicle, to provide an organism, which is the church is, to give people the opportunity to find out, are you sure that you will spend eternity with Christ? Are you sure that you won't be sent to hell on that final day? Are you sure that what you believe is true? Are you sure that your religious faith is what the Bible teaches? All of those things have been provided for us by the church so that I can come into an assembly, a group of people, and you debate what you believe, right? You talk about, well, this is what I believe. This is what I understand that this verse means. And then the other people in church say, no, it doesn't really mean that. It means this. And then as you're gathering together, all of a sudden there's the confrontations, right? You know, things don't always go as they should. And it's at that point when we find out, do I really love the church or is it a matter of convenience? And so doctrinally and practically and in other ways too, we could say that the church becomes sort of that testing ground in our lives. Mark chapter 4 and the soils. I don't even think I'll turn there this morning. I'll just reference this for you and leave it at that. There's the hard soil, the shallow soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil. And in each one of those, a different thing took that person and drew them away to the point where they never believed. And what you see is some people, when they receive the gospel, have no response to it. Some people have a quick response to the gospel. Some people have a little long-term response to the gospel. But only those who continue and persevere and have absolute fruit that produce something, they are the ones who are the good soil believers and are on their way to heaven. And so if the devil takes away the message out of my mind so that I don't believe, or if I believe it for a while and then I abandon the faith, then I'm not a believer. Or if I go through great difficulties, as John Loftus did, some of them brought on by himself, and then I turn away, then all three of those are indicators of our lack of genuine belief. Now, with that in mind, I just want you to think through, it all begins with what? You come to the church, you know, you're visiting here for a while, you've been here for long term. You begin to share with us your testimony. Or if you haven't been baptized, we would want you to be baptized. And as soon as Paul or John or Jim and I get together with the person, and we want people to really consider this if you're here and you haven't been baptized, we listen to your account of how do you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know that Jesus is your Savior? And one of us might ask, do you have a verse that you lean upon? It's not hard. It's not harsh. We're not looking to pick people's testimonies apart, but we just want to be sure. The reason that we just want to be sure is because it is so important that the people that who are allowed into the church are recognized as members of the church are genuinely saved. There's nothing worse than having someone who is in the church who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So as we come, we recognize that a person is brought in with baptism or testimony. And the reason I throw in testimony is simply this. As the church began to grow, people were baptized and they were brought into their local churches. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved as they received baptism. But as they would travel to new locations, you know, later on, or if you move away, like, you know, Aquila and Priscilla did and others, you don't go get rebaptized into a new church. You just tell them, I was properly baptized and I was a believer at the time. And so then they accept and receive your testimony. And that was how they would have been welcomed into the church. Now, those who depart, as we've already said, deny Christ, were never saved in the very beginning. And it takes us to something that is really significant for us for this morning, and it is simply this, that there is a lot of confusion between the concepts of the universal and the local church. I have one thing I would like to say before I jump into that subject that's very significant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, I'll just reference this for you, not even turn to it. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Each one of us, I don't care if you're 98 years old here this morning and you've been walking with the Lord all your life, the Bible calls you to periodically just be really honest. Okay, do I really know for sure that if the trumpet would sound or that I was killed in a car accident, that I would go to heaven? And very quickly, the answer comes back to me. I know what I believed, as Paul said. I've trusted in Christ. I believe that He is faithful. He will keep that which I've committed Him against that day. I look in my life and I don't see perfection, but I do see direction, and the direction is toward the things of God, that He who began a good work is completing that work. He's changing me. And so in about 5 seconds, I can say, Yes, I know for sure that I am in the body of Christ, that my life is secure in Jesus. Okay, with that in mind, I want to talk for a bit about this concept of the difference between the church universal and the church local. When we sang that song, "The Church is One Foundation," one of the things that you noticed, they talked about one day will be the church who is, instead of the one struggling, will be the church at rest and will be drawn up to heaven and be reunited in this mystic communion with those who have gone on before. That is exactly the truth. The reason that this concept is so significant, as I've said, there's a confusion between universal and local, is because here's what the believers were doing. Yeah, I'm no longer the member of First Baptist Church of Ephesus, or First Christian Church, I don't know if they had a name, First Bible Church or whatever, but I'm still a member of the universal church, and that's good enough. And this is such a misunderstood and yet clear teaching, a truth in the Bible. I hope that we can really come to terms and understand it. The word church or churches, either singular or plural, is used 110 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of terms for the word church, and it means simply those who have been called out, those who have been called into the assembly. It's like the Greek concept of the synagogue, those who had met together. Of those uses of the word church or churches, I counted this myself last night, so I may have missed one, but I came as close as I could. 28 times in the New Testament, the word church or churches refers to the universal church. And so, like in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about the church as the bride of Christ, and like the husband and the wife and the church and Jesus, that's the universal church. That's not any particular church. That's the big one. 28 times, that's what it refers to. And if you could do your math and you take 110 and you minus 28, you come up with 82 other times in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word church refers to a specific local New Testament independent kind of church. So the New Testament, by far the overwhelming evidence, is that when Paul talks about the church, or when John talks about the church or churches, he's not talking about some universal mystical body in which, as long as I prayed a prayer at some point, I can feel welcome and secure, at ease. He's talking about people being connected with local New Testament churches. Let me give you some examples. When Luke wrote in the book of Acts, he said, "And the churches through all of Galilee and Samaria had rest." And he talks about the churches in Samaria and Sicily, and how that Paul went back and strengthened. Now, I want you to catch this. This is going to sound really subtle, but it's no big deal. Luke doesn't say Paul went back and strengthened the church. It says he went back and strengthened the churches. Remember that. Not the church, but the churches. Paul wrote about the churches of the Gentiles. Let me read this. "Likewise greet the church that is in your house, and greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia, and the churches of the Gentiles." In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, so I also ordain in," and he could have said in the church or the churches, which do you think it is? In all of the churches, specific individual churches. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is in all of the churches of the saints. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, now you also must do." I've only got about four more to make the same point. "The churches of Asia greet you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the churches of Macedonia giving a generous gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about his burden. Now listen to what he says. "And besides all of the other things, what comes upon me daily," here's Paul's biggest burden, "my deep concern," and which way is he going to say it? Is he going to say for the church or for the churches? "My deep concern for all of the churches." Paul thought about that church and that church and that church, and the challenges and the difficulties, and it was always local. He says this in Galatians chapter 1, I was unknown by the face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul thinks about the New Testament concept of these believers, does he think of it in this universal concept, or does he think of it as in local bodies? Well, he talked about churches in Judea and Galilee and churches in Samaria and churches of the Gentiles and churches of Galatia and Macedonia and the churches of Corinth and the churches of Asia. And so in all of those categories, it's clear when Paul talks about a church, it is the local. Two more, just to make it clear. When John writes in Revelation 1, he says, John, he doesn't say to the church, but to the churches. And when Christ, if this doesn't make it clear, then it isn't very clear. When Christ is writing, here's what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he's going to list them by name, Asia and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then the Holy Spirit says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And it isn't to the church, but it's to the churches. Now, this is where I want to make my application that I think is really, really born right out of the text. And it is very simple. When the New Testament thinks about the church and people being believers, it doesn't think of it in the universal aspect. There are some, 28 of them, but generally it is in the local New Testament kind of church. And so the Bible and Christ deal with real churches in which real people are there, and all of them know two things. Here's what we've got to know. Who's in and who's out. That's really it. I mean, it isn't so much about keeping a list so that we can send a baptismal certificate or a membership certificate to somebody so that, we can put it on their gravestone or tell their grandkids. The church is here for the purpose of us identifying for your benefit who's in and who ain't. In other words, let me say it another way. Does a person just become a member by attending? If you came 10 times, would we assume that would be good enough? Come on in. We know you're a member. No, a person could come 1,000 times, and we still may not ever know their testimony. And it isn't about getting something on a list. And whenever people say, we don't really know that they kept lists in the New Testament. We do know that they knew everyone's testimony. They knew who was saved. They knew who wasn't saved because of the baptism or the transfers. And so when we talk about this concept of them being inside or outside, it is about joining, publicly identifying, I won't use the word J-O-I-N again. How's that? I'll throw that word out and use something else that will fit better. It is about identifying with a local church and saying, I'm a believer, I've opened my life to them, and they think that I'm a believer, and so let's get at it. That's really the point. Because Christ is coming, and I'm convinced that when he comes, if a person never wants to be a part of a church, I think he's going to say, you couldn't find one church down there? Not one group of people that would preach the gospel and that had leaders that were trying to walk with God and that a place where we could worship together? Not one? And I think we would all probably say, well, I can think of one. I think we have one of those kind of churches here. And that's why we're so thrilled to encourage each one to identify publicly with us as a local church. I have five reasons here that I got from a website from Nine Marks Ministries, and Mark Deaver is an excellent Southern Baptist pastor, and he gave five reasons why a person ought to consider, I won't use that one word, so I'll use other words, identifying with a local church publicly. He said you ought to do it for non-Christians, so that you can be a part of leading them to the Lord by clarifying that you were in and not out. So for the purpose of the lost, it's very important. He says you ought to identify with the church for weaker brethren, Christians, weaker Christians. The fact of the matter is stronger Christians need to set examples for weaker Christians, and this is a very good way to do so. It says you ought to identify yourself with the church for stronger Christians. Stronger Christians need to have you come along, and you need to be identifying with them to build each other up in the faith and make us even stronger. You ought to identify, number 4 out of 5, with the church for the church leaders. If elders are entrusted by God with a leadership role in the affairs of the church, they must know who is in the church. How can a pastor watch over a flock that doesn't identify with the church in a kind of membership? And how can the other leaders serve in the church if they really don't know who the church is? And that, I just want to open my heart a little bit there. There are two verses in the Bible that are terrifying. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Not everybody who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." A lot of people are going to be really surprised. They thought they're going to heaven when they aren't. And then there's a verse for me personally in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 that says, the minister will give an account to Jesus for his sheep. And so sometimes I wonder, you know, am I going to answer for you? Should I just assume that I will? Those kinds of things really weigh on my mind on a continual basis. And what can I do to help and work that out? And so there's many different reasons to listen to what we're saying here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, about identifying with the church for the purpose of growth. And with that in mind, I think I'm just going to make 4 points and call it good. I didn't realize my time had run by so quickly, but issue number 2, I'm going to go forward to those. The church is a place for strengthening your faith. It's no other place in the world is it true that your soul will be nourished other than the church. Ephesians chapter 4, what does it say? "And he gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints." And there's another thing that they're to do there, "until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." Ephesians 5:29, I've already mentioned it. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, care for them, because Christ loves and nourishes" what? The church. The church is like this funnel. And Christ is sending individuals and pastors and others to help and serve. And so as he pours his grace and his nourishment there, it comes out not in the restaurant on Sunday morning, not in the bars, not at the football stadium, but it comes out in the church as we meet together and we become the recipients of all that God is doing. Church is a place of growth. It is a place of fellowship as we identify with one another and love one another. Church is a place of protection. "Take heed to yourselves," Paul says, "and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And I want to take that as deadly, blood-curdlingly serious as I can. For your good, for the good of one another, and for the good of this community. Listen to these words again. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Let's pray together and we'll conclude our time this morning. Father, I thank you today for your grace and your goodness. I thank you for each one who is here and their kind and generous patience as we talk. And this morning, Lord, I just pray that everything that was said would be received as if it came from you, from a loving heart and from a genuine concern for the lives of others, for the lives of the weak. Even if we ourselves are strong enough as believers to make it to heaven, we can lead others and encourage others by being all that you have called us to be. Lord, help us to love what you love, and we know that you love your church. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Our Maker,